You know, where Christ and John the Baptist call out the sins, their ministries did. I spoke of repentance. I've spoken about the truth versus tradition. Spoken about obedience. Spoken about the Sabbath. So I'm now into the Ten Commandments. I gave all of you the one 2 weeks ago here on the Sabbath. I actually started at number 4 of the Ten Commandments for a reason. And today I will continue speaking in relation to the great command of God. And if someone were to ask you, what is the great command of God? We should be able to answer that. The ultimate sin against God, if someone asked you that, would be what? What would be your answer? Well, I think we all should understand that the greatest sin that we can commit against God is idolatry. What is idolatry? It is the first and second commandments. What is idolatry? Could you or I be guilty of this great sin against God? I want to answer those two questions today. Keep it very basic to that subject of idolatry. I want to use today basically two terms. I want to look at what ancient idolatry looked like, and then come back later to, well, what is idolatry today? What does it look like? What is idolatry today? It's easy to understand ancient idolatry, ancient Israel, speaking as the poster child, you might say, for that nation that committed idolatry against God. It's very easy to look at some physical object that you make and bow down before and say, ah, yes, that's idolatry. An idol before God. Yeah, that's real easy. But as I come back later to modern day idolatry and examine and give a close view of that, that's my intention today. I will be dealing with ancient idolatry under the old covenant and modern idolatry under the new covenant. Because the more I speak, as we get ready for the return of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're doing. We're getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, did I say that's going to happen next week or next year? No. But it doesn't matter how long we live, He is coming back. And whether that's in our lifetime or we're called from the grave, He is coming back and we're getting ready for that. And I remind people all along that we're operating under a new covenant. A covenant and agreement that has great spiritual ramifications. Matt in the sermonette quoted, the law is spiritual. That comes from Romans 7, there where Paul speaks, that the law is spiritual. And the older I get, the more I understand how that we must interpret God's laws in a spiritual manner. We cannot just apply the letter. If you title the sermon today, Idolatry, Loving Another More Than God. Idolatry, Loving Another More Than God. And that word, another, is all key in understanding when we speak of idolatry. Because that word, another, can mean anything or anyone that we place before God. Let's go back to a time when God began to work with a man named Abram. He began to work with Abram, and we know the story, I hope, of how Abram was told by God that I will, in essence, produce not only one nation, Israel, but he would be the father and become the father of many nations, and specifically Israel, that God made a covenant with long ago. Later, as we know, he became Abraham. And if you know the story, and I think most of you do, and how he begat Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 sons, and thus you had the 12 tribes came from Jacob, from the 12 sons. In a narrative way of speaking, in short order, God began to work with the nation of Israel. God began to, as they were brought out of Egypt, picking it up right there. They had been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. God began to work with them as a nation, His own special people. Began to work with them in a special way, and they were to be a light to the nations around them. God's love was profound for them. God loved ancient Israel as a father would love a son. And if you know the story, and I hope we all do, Israel betrayed God time and time again. Betrayed God's love time and time again. Take your Bibles. Let's pick up the story. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Here we find, picking the story up, Moses has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. And they are about to observe the day of Pentecost. You can check me out. You can check it out. Pretty much all theologians know that this was a time of Pentecost here at Mount Sinai when the law was given. So you're here at a time of a high day coming up. And God begins to give His laws, commandments, to ancient Israel. Chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Throughout this message today, this word, jealous, a jealous God, will drive the message. Because we each need to understand that the God that we serve is not only a loving God, but He is a God of wrath when we turn our lives in a certain direction and don't repent. And He says, a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But verse 6, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We see here clearly laid out by God that He is a jealous God. You also find, if you turn over to Exodus 24, Exodus 24, we're in the same span of time, because God was giving all of His laws at this time frame. What God in essence was doing, and I hope we all understand this, He was establishing a covenant. God was making a covenant with ancient Israel. And this all happened in and around that time of the time, the day of Pentecost. Chapter 24, verse 1. God has given His instruction, has given His laws, commandments, statutes, and all. My New King James Bible has as the subheading, Israel affirms the covenant. That is the subheading over chapter 24 in my Bible, because it was a covenant. What type of a covenant was it? It was a marriage covenant. It was a covenant of betrothal, a marriage covenant. This is what the Old Testament covenant was. This is what the New Testament covenant is. They are a marriage type covenant where we have a relationship only to God, in the sense of nothing is to come between us and our God in heaven. Now He said to Moses, verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. And so verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people, notice this, they answered with one voice. Israel said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. When a couple stands before a minister or whoever and takes those vows of marriage, it used to be this way. I do until death do us part. We stand there. My wife and I have been married over 40 years. And how well I remember the day we stood and said our vows to one another and promised to do until death do us part. Verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And again, it was a marriage covenant. You can read so many places in the Old Testament. I'd have you here to midnight if I went to a lot of those places. That speaks of that Israel was like a wife to God. So Israel that day said, we do, to God. But how long was it till their do's turned to I won't? How long was it till Israel begin to disobey? Jot down Exodus chapter 32. You can jot it down. Go through it later. You may have read it recently. You may have not have read the chapter Exodus 32 in a long time. Verses 1 through 35. Moses goes up to the mountain to spend 40 days with God. And to what? Receive those commandments on those tablets. Among, no doubt, other instructions that God gave him. And what happens quickly? You read that whole chapter of Exodus 32. The people got impatient. Let us make a God. Moses has left us. Let us make an image of a golden calf, and we will bow down to worship that. It's always struck me, knowing that chapter so well, go back to it from time to time, review it, how that when Moses came back, and you know how upset Moses was, he broke the tablets, had to go back later, another 40 days, make more tablets. God made more. But he comes back and at a certain point tells Aaron, paraphrasing today's modern vernacular, Aaron, how could you have done this? How could you have let this happen? You know what Aaron says, greatest spin story in the Bible. The people made me do it. We just took some gold and threw it in the fire and out came this golden calf. That's in essence what he says. How quickly Israel forsook God. How quickly they fashioned a God, little g, for themselves and bowed down. And that wasn't the only thing. There were other things they began to do. Won't go into that, not the purpose to go into the other things. Sexual immorality and things of that nature that fit right in with that as well. Because normally, once one does that, commits idolatry, other sins tend to follow suit. Because when you turn from God, the pathway is opened to almost anything that can happen in one's life. Brethren, it is a major mistake to provoke God's jealousy over committing idolatry. It is all through the Old Testament. Let me put it so that we as husbands and wives especially will understand. If you're married, if you've been married, your mate is dead, you understand both husband and wife are jealous in the proper way of their mate, their attentions to them, and not attentions to someone else. Especially, can I make it very clear, in some illicit affair with somebody else. God is the same way. God wants relationship with us in the same way, and he is jealous when we forsake him and give our love and attention to something other, to another, other than him. That's just the plain, simple reality of it all. It's not hard to understand idolatry. Idolatry is anything that replaces or comes between us and God. That is a more simple definition. As I went back and researched this message and some of the scriptures, the word jealous just kept coming up. If you're ready to take some notes, write these scriptures down. I will quote you some scriptures. You can jot them down, go back later and look more closely if you want to. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That's rendered exactly from Scripture. And that's the New King James Version, only one removed translation away from the original. Even uses the name jealous. I am a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I hope we are beginning to let this seep into our consciousness and understand the God that we serve. A loving God beyond our means to understand His great love. Really and truly, we cannot understand the great love of God, but you flip that coin, as I always love to say, if you flip the coin, so to speak, and look at the other side of God, the God of wrath, that we never want to arouse His wrath. We never want to provoke His wrath. That, again, is the other God that the world doesn't seem to know, because if that world present knew the God of wrath, they would not be doing the things they're doing right now. And His wrath will be poured out one day because He says, I am a jealous God. That title, idolatry, loving another more than God. That word another can mean anything again, anyone. And to my mind, it's that terminology of an affair with another. Ancient Israel had many affairs. I will get to something about that here in a little bit. Ancient Israel had many lovers, went after many different lovers. What was it? What were the two things, if you know your biblical history, what were the two things primarily that God sent ancient Israel into captivity over? Idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Those are the two primary reasons. Because they aroused God's anger time and time again. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Brethren, these are just a few of the many scriptures that we can find everywhere of how God feels about the ultimate sin of idolatry. And like I said, we can so easily think, well, we would never create some physical idol and bow down to it. But as I get later to modern idolatry and what it looks like for us, the church, some of us may be a little surprised at some of these things that we've all been guilty of. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19 and 20. Joshua 24, verse 19 and 20. Joshua charged the people, saying, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If, there's that little word if again, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, that is, I put in my parentheses, other lovers, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. A quick plug for our nation, America. God has blessed us because for a long time, I think as a whole, as a populace for a long time after our formation as a nation, we attempted, it seemed, to obey God in many things. It seems any longer that we have lost that desire to do what? Less and less to love God, to honor Him. A miracle, it's all through the prophecies of the Old Testament, a miracle has gone after other lovers. And she's going to pay the price because God's wrath is being stirred. And if we cannot see that, then we're blind. God becomes very angry when we, any of us individually or a nation that He has blessed, turns more and more from Him to other lovers. That little minor prophet of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, I don't think many of us probably go that much to a few of these, quote, minor prophets. And again, I don't like the term, but for identification, minor prophets. The little book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, verse 2 says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and He will not at all acquit the wicked. And again, here the prophet Nahum speaks of God as well as a jealous God. And nothing arouses God's anger greater than the ultimate sin of idolatry. And Sabbath breaking is right up there with it. Because let us not forget that the Sabbath and idolatry and commandment number 3, taking His name in vain, which will be the next sermon I will bring, hopefully God willing, in 2 weeks. All of these 4 occupy special place how we worship God. Those first 4 commandments of the 10 especially occupy holy ground on how we worship God and how we entreat God in our life. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The book of Deuteronomy was the last book of the 5 that we know, of course, that Moses wrote. It's called the Book of Remembrance. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy basically goes back and just does a refresher. After 40 years with Israel in the wilderness, the book of Deuteronomy is really just recounting that time. And Moses goes back and just reiterates, reviews. And all those states of Israel, let's remember 40 years ago what God said when we came out of Egypt. Chapter 7, verse 1. Moses reminds them, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. Notice that. 7 nations that are greater and mightier than you. And he goes on, verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they, let God answer it. Gary Beam doesn't have to answer it. God answers it. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. We're speaking of idolatry. And God makes that so clear. We find when He says they will turn your sons to false religion, idolatry. What happened to Solomon? All of his wives. They turned his heart away from God. To what? Another. He even had what? Idols of worship erected all across the land. Later, if you know the history of the Bible, especially Josiah, came at a later time. And by the way, that's sermonette, appreciate what Mr. Jenkins gave. Josiah was predestined and promised to come over 300 years before he ever showed up by name. God had said there'll be a man. The prophet came and told Jeroboam there'll be a man to show up called Josiah, and he will tear down and cleanse the land of the idols and all of this, and Josiah did later come. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. God says, here how you are to deal with them. You should destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. And then God tells them why. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Because he had made a covenant with them. This covenant was made with ancient Israel. And it was again a marriage type covenant. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were again more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. And again, God answers it himself. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of them with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Brethren, can we frame this in our minds? God looked around at the nations of the earth, and God chose Israel to be his wife. He chose Israel to be the one that he would set his love upon. And again, God can do what he wants to do. What does he say in Romans chapter 9? Paul's writings there. Who are you to reply to me? You the clay. I've been over those verses in the past here in the message. Romans 9. Quoting from the words of Moses, the same thing he said to Moses. God tells us, you're the clay. What right do you, the clay, have to say to me, the potter, what I choose to do? This is God, brethren. We're headed to the kingdom. We're headed for the return of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know more and more about the mind of God? And the more you know about the mind of God, the more you're going to know about the mind of Jesus Christ, because they think exactly the same. I want to know more and more about their mind. And this, the only way we're going to know about their mind is to study their word, pray for inspiration, and to get to know them better. With things that are going in our world and nation right now, we better be hoping we get to know God a lot better. We really do. Verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. And I think the absolute way that probably should be phrased is those who love another more than they love him. Those who choose to love others or anything more than they love God. Verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. All that language to us, to our minds, I know, should be very clear. There's a book in the Bible, there again, it's called one of the minor prophets, the book of Hosea. Been through the book of Hosea personally many times. A prophet, Hosea, who was told to go marry a harlot. Does that sound better? An adulteress, a harlot, to marry her, produce children, to picture the adulteries and harlotries of Israel. If you haven't read the book of Hosea in a while, if you have not read the book of Hosea in a while, read it. I could do a 4-hour Bible study sermon, 5 hours on that book alone today. Israel's greatest sin against God was again committing idolatry, which amounts to adulterous affairs with other nations and with false gods and all the other things. Well, we come to us today. Here we are today, 2020, the church. We've used the term many times, spiritual Israel. only to denote spiritual Israel, a term for all those that God has grafted in to the body of Christ. Wrote the column on Tuesday night, out of many, one. As I brought out, God has called us from many nations, from many races and creeds and backgrounds. And he desires, as I wrote, for us to become as one. Because as a nation is coming apart in front of our eyes, and we've got this cultural divide now, and we've got two sides squared off more than ever against one another, and where it leads, I think you know, Christ said a house divided cannot stand. And as we see this around us, we better know that the footing under our own feet is solid. And that only solid footing we're going to have is standing upon the principles, spiritual things of God in our life. And we must know that nothing can come between us and God. Nothing or anything or no one can come between us and God. I would remind us or ask the question, is it possible that we've had a golden calf in our life in the past? Is it possible we have a golden calf in front of us right now? It's a question for each one of us to have to answer our minds. Let me mention again Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I mentioned it here, I think, 2 weeks ago. For I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change. The same God that hated idolatry when ancient Israel committed it is the same God on his throne today. And I need to make clear one thing in the moment. Who was the God of the Old Testament again? Who was that God that got so angry? It was the one that became Jesus Christ. The one that we know as the I Am. The one that was the Logos, the spokesman. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That tells me that he, as the God of the Old Testament that interacted with ancient Israel, that his feelings haven't changed toward idolatry since that time. And they never will change. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We find Paul writing, addressing the fact that Christ was that rock, capital R, that rock in the wilderness with Israel. Nails it, identifies who the God of the Old Testament was, that it was the one who became Jesus Christ, and he was that rock that was with them all along the way. That same jealous God that was provoked time and time again by their infidelities, their adulteries, their affairs with other nations. Brethren, when we can begin to picture God's anger at ancient Israel for their affairs with other lovers. And that's what the Old Testament frames it as, because it was a marriage-type covenant. What is the new covenant? It is a marriage covenant with Christ. We are betrothed to Christ now. And we are to be a chaste virgin prepared for Christ's coming. The groom is coming. And there's going to be a wedding feast. It's all set up. It's all set up. Predestined again. Yes. Predestined to happen. Whether you or I are there or not. It's going to happen whether you or I are there. And you say, what do you mean by that? God's kingdom will come. Christ will come back. There will be a wedding feast. There will be the kings and priests. The only question, are we going to be one of those? That decision is up to us. Because again, as the minister said a long time ago, it's God's choice to call you. It's our choice to respond. And I think every one of us would agree with that. God gave us free moral agency again, as I've spoken about. You may wonder sometimes when I kind of will pound away at a certain subject or certain phrases or something for quite a while. It's not because I think you're not getting it. I want us to have it so entrenched I'm an old carpenter. I know what it was like to pound many a nail in the boards. And I just guess I believe in that principle. Just keep pounding, keep pounding. Keep driving it home, so to speak. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. New covenant theology. New covenant agreement. Matthew 22. Starting verse 34. Matthew 22. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard, that is Christ, that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Notice this, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When you really have studied the Bible for a while, you really truly begin to understand that the whole law of God is framed on those two great commands. Loving God and loving one another. And loving one another, the second command is coming down the line because I'm going through these commandments down to Passover. Because I think it's essential that we come to Passover having reviewed, as Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, a book of remembrance, and that's what I'm trying to do, is from feast to Passover, bring our remembrance back to those basic, fundamental absolutes of God. Because society, the world around us, is losing the absolutes. They're not just losing them, they're throwing them out the door. Again, idolatry can be anything or anyone that we place between us and God. And that can be almost endless when you begin to think about it. Remember in Deuteronomy 6 where God says, You're a special chosen nation to me that I have chose to place my great love and affection on you. What about 1 Peter 2:9? You jot it down. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. A direct parallel of the new covenant related to the old covenant agreement. That's the same wording, except we're dealing an old covenant, physical Israel, new covenant, spiritual Israel, we might say the church, the body of Christ. And we find Peter here writing, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, back in Romans 8, when Mr. Jenkins was going through those verses there in Romans 8, this again is another confirmation of what was covered in the sermonette. God has predestined those who would receive salvation. Now, you said, wait just a minute. Not predestination as was covered, that certain things will happen no matter what. I need to share in the moment, by the way. Sitting on the couch with Matt on Tuesday. What are you speaking on Sabbath? He told me. A week before, he told me Tuesday, the subject he was speaking on, I had already written a column that included the subject of predestination to send to all of you. I've got to where I don't wait sometimes to Tuesday night. The juices get to going. I start writing, and I can't stop till I've written. I've already got two or three columns already written. Because anymore, I've learned that when the thought hits me, I just sit down. I say write. You know, the keys. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. That very subject that he spoke on was such on my mind that I wrote about it. So, you may get it this week, or you might get it the week after. I'll decide. I've got another one written. I'm trying to determine which one I'll send to you this Tuesday night. But anyway, do we begin to understand God has predestined that certain ones would be called? I've said it, and I'll say it again. I don't know how far back. I don't know how far back that God determined that he would call a man named John Oscar Moniford Beam. That was my father. They nicknamed him Bill. And that's what he was known at all of his life, was Bill. His real name was John Oscar Munderford. That's why they probably call him Bill. We put Bill on the tombstone because nobody else would have known him but John Oscar Munderford. How far, and he was the only one that God to this point has ever called from that side of the family. On my mother's side, God called almost everybody. Why does God do things he does? When did God determine that he would call my father? When did he determine some of you he would call you? You'll have to ask him one day. You'll have to ask him. And by the way, I appreciate that being brought out about Jeremiah, because one cannot argue with the scripture referring to Jeremiah there at the beginning. I knew you before you were created, conceived in the womb. God knew he would bring a prophet to send to Judah. He knew he would send Josiah long before he was born. And he was named by name in scripture. How many of you can jot down Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Paul's wonderful words here, speaking of the church and marriage and Christ. And if you know chapter 5, and I'm not going to go there, because perhaps later down the line I'll come back and do maybe a marriage sermon or something. Maybe I will sometime after Passover. We'll see. But you can go back and read if you haven't been there. But the scriptures there and the words of the Apostle Paul lay out the parameters between physical marriage, man and woman, and then that great mystery of the church and Christ, the church as the bride of Christ. Let me in the moment, came to mind, Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. What's about to happen? That is a latter time prophecy. What is about to happen with the 10 virgins of Matthew 25? The groom is about to come, and he's about to come to claim his bride. And five are not ready. It deals with the church, and it's an end time prophecy, brethren. And he is speaking to the church, especially in time. And he is saying, are you ready? Are your lamps full of oil? We go through. And when you understand these two great covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant, they are marriage type covenants. We are betrothed to God and no other. Nothing can come between us. Nothing, no one, no thing, nothing can come between us and God. Nothing. Modern idolatry to us, the church. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I think this nails it. That's an old cliche. Again, being a carpenter, you know I'd use that term. Paul says, quoting for God, speaking for God, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. How plain is that to our minds, brethren? The 144 virgins are going to stand one day at the throne of God before Jesus Christ and the Father, and they're standing there as chaste virgins. Undefiled, ready for that marriage to the Lamb. Faithful, loyal to God above all others. 1 John, the epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. John finishes this particular epistle with the words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Finishes that first book of 1 John with those very words. Now granted, in John's time, there was still much physical worship of idols. But look around the world today, brethren. Look around our present world. If you were to do a comprehensive survey of, you might say, the religions of the world right now, you would find much idol worship, even down to physical things in their worship. I think you all know that. You realize that. Now, we over here in the United States of America, the basic layperson of society out here understands what letter of the law idolatry is. Most of our people of society are not bowing down to physical idols. But are they bowing down to other forms of idolatry? You know the answer to that. What about us? Have we been guilty in the past of idolatry? Are we guilty now? How closely we examine our life. See, I said at the beginning, we're coming towards Passover. Jesus Christ is coming. How prepared are we going to be? As I referenced to the 10 virgins, it's an end time prophecy meant to address the end time church. What does modern idolatry look like? There's a book out there. I don't know how long it's been written. I came across it doing a little internet searching, and it's written by Nancy. I don't know if she pronounces it Percey. It's P-E-A-R-C-E-Y. The book title, again, is Finding Truth by Nancy, P-E-A-R-C-E-Y. I don't know if she'd say Percey or how she pronounce it. But I found her comment in the book on idolatry and what idolatry looks like for us today. Found it very interesting. She said, an idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. And I say, amen. That's exactly what it looks like. And in our minds, can we not, each one of us, begin to examine ourselves in the moment, this week, go back, look at our lives? Have we been, are we now sometimes more guilty of something in an idolatrous way that's been taken, what? Too much of our time, energies, focus? Because this is what modern idolatry looks like. God wants your time. He wants to be number one. Idols today, again, can be anything that we do what? You might say that we put more of our time to than anything else. Our focus is on. I don't know. I didn't. Long ago, I came up with kind of my own little pet saying. Maybe it's been out there. Somebody else came up with it too. But I just, for years, I've kind of had this little pet saying in regard to time. Your life is the time you're given, and time is your life. Because that's all we're given is time. And whether the sands through the hourglass run out sooner than later, whether you die at 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, the sands will run out one day. And the older some of us get, the more we start counting the grains of sand that's on top. Because it's supposed to come from the top down, right? Yes, it does, because gravity is down. We all, as we get older, become a whole lot more reminded of our mortality, especially with aches and pains and sickness, disease to our bodies. You say, well, what are some of the top modern idolatries? They can be almost anything and everything. I wrote a few down as I kind of read off some of these that can become idolatrous in our life. You can, in your own mind, look at yourself and examine yourself, ask yourself your own questions. What about career, work, riches, your mate, your husband, your wife, your status, power, control, your goals and achievements, recreation, entertainment, hobbies, sports, TV, internet, smartphones, food, drinking, drugs, boyfriend, girlfriend, family, false beliefs, false religion. The list is almost endless. If you think I just came up with these off the top of my head, I do research. I went online to see what does others say. I went to theologians. What do they say it looks like? And these were the same things they enumerated. And you can just keep adding to it. Things that we do what? Things that we put ahead of God. A mate can be put ahead of God in obedience and submission. Are we living? Are we living our lives to live mostly for God? Are we living our lives trying to determine that God will come first always in our life? And that nothing or anything is going to come between us and God. There is a prophecy in the Bible that foretold our time. A prophecy that foretold our very time. And as we look around, when I read this statement about our time frame, we can begin to see readily how it applies to us today. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, you find Paul writing about the last days. In the last days, perilous times will come. You find in verse 4, dropping right into that ultimate prophecy, verse 4, Paul says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And can you take that word, pleasures, and can you magnify it to so many aspects of our life? Somewhere down the line, I will be speaking more to the subject of affluence. The more a nation grows in affluence, the greater the spiritual problems. And there's a sermon that I'm working on now to bring somewhere down the line about that. What about Luke chapter 16, verse 13? Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus Christ, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or love another, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And Christ says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon in the Greek is wealth. Wealth. Now, am I up here condemning wealth? No. Riches? No. Job was rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob rich. Solomon rich. David rich. No. It's the principle of what comes first. This is what Christ is addressing. What comes first to you and I? Is it the things of this world that we set our affections on greater than our affection on He in heaven? This is what Christ is addressing. Let me mention, jot down Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. This is where the rich young man, ruler, came to Christ. Rich, he came to Christ. And he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And of course, you'll find in verses 17 through 20 that Jesus Christ tells him to keep the commandments. And the young man says, I have. I've done that. Like what else? And Christ says, sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Christ knew. He knew where the man's heart was. He understood the man's heart. The man had great wealth. Young man did. He did not want to give up his wealth and follow Christ. And we find that he went away very sorrowful, because he loved another greater than he loved Christ and what Christ had asked of him. At our calling, God asks everything of us. When God calls us, He asks everything of us. He asks our ultimate affection, our love in return. And He will love us in return. And when I say everything, that's in terms of putting Him first in our life. God doesn't want us to be destitute of other blessings. And God will pour out blessings on our life, and He does. But He watches carefully as He pours out these blessings in our life. He watches carefully how we'll assimilate those blessings in our life. He watches carefully to see, are those things going to take our attention and our affection away from Him? Are we going to place those affections on things in the flesh? And there again, brethren, it can be anything. It can be anything and everything in someone. I've known people. You have. If you've been in the church for any length of time, I've known people who have given up the truth. Church attendance. Given up obeying God because their mate wanted them to follow them instead of Jesus Christ. Jot down Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul here, speaking to the church there at Colossae. Verse 5, Paul said, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Do we need another definition better than that? That we can covet something so bad that it can come between us and God? Do we sometimes cherish, covet anything, someone, to where it would do what? Cause us to turn away from God Himself. And then we finish verse 6. Paul says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." I read just a few verses earlier about how God became so angry and wrathful to ancient Israel when she broke the vows of the covenant. It's no different with us today. We have entered into, if we have been repentant, baptized, we have entered into a covenant written by the blood of Jesus Christ, the groom, the one who is coming to claim His bride. We are the bride in waiting. The church is the bride. It is a marriage type covenant. That's why you will have a coronation time when Christ comes after of the wedding supper. And it's mentioned very specifically in Revelation. That's what chapter 25 of Matthew speaks to the virgins. "Be ready, for I am coming, and I'm coming soon." Are you ready? Are you ready for this eternal covenant? Because then we're going to have an eternal covenant established with Christ and the Father. When we covet, desire anything or anyone more than Him, another, then we have erected the golden calf in our life. It is idolatrous. That causes us to wince, does it not? I've been guilty of idolatry in the past and didn't know it. Are we sometimes blind? We talk about the hidden sin, the hidden leaven in our life. We're coming up soon to the days of unleavened bread. Ladies, it won't be long to where you'll be searching the cupboards and cabinets and trying to find all that leaven to get that leaven out. And you'll try to make sure that you get every piece of it out. And don't worry, you'll never get it out because the rat's got some crumbs in your stud walls. And so, I mean, don't worry. You'll never be totally de-leavened as long as you're human. But that's what you're doing. We're closer and closer to that time coming. And again, I think that idolatry, the spirit of idolatry, is one of those hidden things in our life sometimes that we don't see and recognize until sometimes God may kind of give us a little bit of a slam, give us a moment in time to think and look closer to ourselves. One quick point, it just occurred to my mind, and I think most of you will agree. We wonder sometimes, we go through sicknesses, We sometimes endure a bad sickness, an operation, and I think we theoretically do know and understand. It seems like it's those times when we draw closer to God is when you're crying out and hurting. And God knows that. And I think it's there again why many times we have some of the trials and tests in the church that we do. Because He's preparing us. We're being prepared for something much greater, much bigger, much better in front of us down the line, beyond today. Again, I love our logo, beyond today. I need to keep telling Steve and Darius and Gary that, and Vic to Cubic. I love our logo, beyond today. As I begin to wrap this, turn to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Each time that I've ever counseled anyone for baptism, this is where I wind up. You might say, when I come down to that final session and we're getting ready to, you know, maybe perform a baptism, the couple or the person I'm counseling with, I always bring it down to this. And this is what it comes back to every time. Luke 14, starting verse 25, Jesus Christ here, says a great multitude went with Him. And He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." And Christ is not literally saying hate as in hate one. He is speaking quite clearly to if we love them or anyone more than we love Him, we're not fit to be a disciple. He goes on. Verse 23. The master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that My house may be filled." I mean, it's pretty evident what's going on here. Go out. Send out invitations. Call people. We're being called now. God is calling people now to one day be those first fruits, kings and priests, to be at that wedding supper that's coming. He's calling us now. He's putting what? His bride together. And He says, verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste My supper." There you have a direct reference to it. Him speaking to a time coming. I actually went up to verse 24 and read that, but that's good. I should have read that first. Should have read that first. Verse 27. It's amazing what the Spirit of God sometimes will direct you when you don't know what it's going to whisper in your ear again. Verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Verse 29. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him." And verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Brother, we're seeing Jesus Christ's language speaking to those that are called. We're called to finish the race. We're called to finish our walk of conversion. We're called to finish that race for eternal life. Remember, Paul says, "I've kept the faith, I have run the race." We are to run the race patiently, in faith, faithful, devotion, loyalty to God in Jesus Christ. Verse 31, Christ says, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." And Christ closes out this discourse with these powerful words. It's a warning. "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." In other words, whoever does not put Me first, whoever does not is not willing to what? Put Me as the greatest object of love and affection cannot be My disciple. Powerful words. The same one of the Godhead who was the God of the Old Testament, the one who was that rock, the one who was with them in the wilderness, the one who had the great relationship with Moses, spoke to him from the bush, the burning bush, would speak to him face to face, as he was later to tell Miriam, especially, and Aaron, "Most prophets I speak to in dreams and visions. Not so with Moses. He is my friend. I speak to him face to face." That was the relationship that Moses and the one that was Christ, the I Am, had. Moses had a devotion to God that is exemplary. One that was totally devoted to God. Remember Moses, when God, that same God in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, who was about to destroy Israel in his anger for their sins, and Moses interceded for them. That's in a sermon down the line I'll go a little bit more into. Pleaded, "No, Lord." That's the kind of love Moses had for Israel. And he had the greatest love of all for God. Brethren, I hope that in our lives, as we are again in a countdown now, it's February the 1st. Passover will be here sooner than we think. It's time for us all to continue as we head toward Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread to be looking at our lives and asking ourselves, most of all, has there been a golden calf in our life? Could there be a golden calf in our life now? Could there be something that's taken our focus more away from God and upon something else? You have to answer that for yourself.